Well, reading there in Ezra and chapter 3, you might have noticed the reference in verse 2 to Moses, the man of God. They were worshiping God, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We have looked at quite a bit of information in connection with the life and work of Moses, but Moses is so important that we could easily give a series of sermons upon his person and his work. Well, we're hoping to have a summary as a result of what we looked at last time and what we look at this morning. We have already seen that the life of Moses consisted of three periods of 40 years. In the first period, he grew up in Egypt and was a student, including what we today would call a research student. And so he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In the second period, he was a shepherd in the land of Midian, where he also became a husband and a father. In the third period, which is the most important period, we might say, he was a sent deliverer of God's people, an ancient savior of the people of God. At the bush that burned with fire but was not consumed, God said to Moses, as we have it recorded in Exodus 3, and verse 6 and following, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses was to be the God-sent deliverer to God's ancient people, the Jews. And these things we know were accomplished, as we read in the book of Exodus through to the book of Deuteronomy. These roles already mentioned and considered seem enough for a lifetime of study, but multi-talented Moses was much more. And we can scarcely do justice to all that he was in a single sermon. But we endeavor to do so with the enabling of the Lord, that we might have a better understanding with respect to these first five books of the Bible, of which Moses was a key, if not the key, figure. So first of all, we are looking at this title, Moses, the Man of God. Now that's a challenge to each one of us here this morning, right from the outset. The Man of God. It faces us with the question as to how our lives shape up in connection with that title. Would people describe you as a man of God, a woman of God? Is the character of your life such that who God is and what God is shines in your life? It is such a challenge to believers to reflect upon the calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like, so that people might take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. At the beginning of the penultimate chapter of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Scripture, which are the books of Moses, we find the words in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Such was the communion of Moses with God. Such was his life of devotion. Such was the work to which he was called, that already in that early age of the church, he was known as Moses, the man of God. What a title this is, dear friends. Moses, the man of God. Well, what does this mean? Well, let us look at one or two aspects of it. First of all, we see that Moses is identified as a man in intimate communion with God. As soon as we raise this particular aspect, it comes with conviction into the hearts of believers that our communion and fellowship with God is not day by day as intimate as it ought to be. With respect to the unbeliever has not even started in connection with this matter of intimate communion with God. But you see, the people of his day knew that he was a man of intimate communion with God. In Deuteronomy 34 and 10, we read those challenging words. It is written there, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord," that is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant God, "whom the Lord knew face to face." We can talk to one another face to face. Here, the communion of Moses with God himself is expressed in such terms. This, dear friends, was the intimacy of paradise restored in a fallen world, when God brought the woman unto the man. Adam and Eve knew that intimacy with God himself. The Lord himself appeared to them, and they knew what it was in the beginning to have perfect fellowship with their Maker. We know the sad end of that in the fall of Adam, in consequence of his rebellion against God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But restoration arose from the initiative of the Lord, that is Jehovah, the God of the redemptive covenant. Not merely a relationship of creator to created, but a relationship of savior to saved. This intimacy of the sinner Moses and the holy God could only arise from a higher intimacy, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh would say, as we have it recorded in John 14 and 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." You see, the mediatorial work of Christ was the pinnacle of the witness of Moses. And at the same time, it was the foundation of Moses' fellowship with God. For every man, woman, boy, and girl is a sinner. And our communion with God is broken off in our natural condition. We do not have this fellowship. We do not have this friendship. But you see, that is what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And it is said with respect to Moses that he saw the day of the Lord. And that's where his trust was, in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Though Moses was a mediator between the people and God, he couldn't be the Savior in the spiritual sense, because he was personally a sinner. A saved sinner. But you see, the difference with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ is one greater than Moses. Is that as the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. There was no sin in him. And he was perfectly fitted to do the work of Redeemer, the one come to save his people from their sins, thus bringing about the restoration of personal communion with God. We're not talking about coming to church as such. We are talking about coming to Christ. And Christ being the one only mediator between God and men, we are talking about coming to God through Christ. And you and I are not to be contented with anything less than this restored communion with our God, he who is the judge of all the earth and shall do right. And at the last, the wicked will be cast into hell, and all the nations that hate God. But you see, with respect to those who have believed upon Jesus Christ, such is the virtue and merit of the life and death of Christ, that he will be able to say to sinners, clothed upon with his righteousness, received by faith, "Come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of thy Lord." So Moses is identified as a man who is religious. He knew that there was a dimension to life which had to do with personal relationship with God and being fitted for the judgment seat of God, and consequently having life and immortality through faith in the coming Messiah. So he was a religious man. Now, our word religious is from the Latin language for carefully pondering, not merely casually listening, not taking some scraps, some bits and pieces here and there, and in our own mind, as it were, making them up into some kind of religious life. That's how it is with many in connection with religion. They bring in all sorts of things that appeal to them or seem to have a significance to them, and it becomes their religion. But you see, this word religious, carefully pondering, describes someone who is devoted to divine service in biblical terms. If you're going to ask the question, what is it to be religious, and look for the answer in the Bible, you're going to find something different to what all sorts of people out in the street there would say about what it means to be religious. So when we refer to Moses as a religious man, we mean in a biblical way, in a spiritual way, in a true way. He was a man devoted to the service of the God of the Bible. Moses did not have all of those books of scripture that follow the Pentateuch. But when you seriously search the scriptures, you will find the same God in the first five books of the Bible as you do in all of the rest. For the natural man, the deity, the God may be an idol of men. But with respect to those who are born again of the Spirit of God, God is the true God and the living God, the God that we encounter in the reading of the Holy Scriptures. And that is why our religion must be based upon divine revelation, what God has said about himself. You know how it is in the affairs of men. You may ask someone, your neighbor, about so-and-so. What you hear about your neighbor, hear about so-and-so from your neighbor, passes through the sinful mind and heart of your neighbor, and you are getting a report which may or may not be true. It's the same in connection with Christianity as the true religion. You might be in the pew, and the preacher might be in the pulpit, but you are not to take for granted that what the preacher preaches is true. You are to search the scriptures whether these things are so. You are to be reading your Bible at home, and you are to be checking out with respect to what the preacher has preached, that this is in fact what we find in the Bible with respect to the way of salvation and life. So your religion must be based upon divine revelation, and that means it must be based upon the inspired scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 8 and 20, we have that exhortation to the law and to the testimony, that is to the scriptures. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we read about those Bereans in the New Testament scriptures. They searched the scriptures whether these things were so, even though they listened to an apostle. They searched the scriptures whether these things were so, and an apostle would have them to do so. That is the way that you should leave the house of God, to open your Bible in the secret place, to be persuaded through what is written there that these things that you have heard are indeed the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, Moses was such a man, and he was looking forward to that one who would in due course come in order to redeem his people from their sins. Now, Moses is also identified as a man who was a servant of the true God. He was a man of Elohim, the living and the true God. For all the gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity. And Moses was thus, as Christ and Christians are, both priest and prophet. He was a priest to approach God on the behalf of the people, and he was a prophet to declare his ways and his will. So in Exodus 24, verses 5 and following, we find Moses engaged in priestly functions. Listen to those words, Exodus 24, 5 through to 8. And he, Moses, sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. See, Moses understood that there is no approach to God without atonement. And Moses also knew that the offerings that he offered were ceremonial. They were not the reality. He was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed for the remission of sins. What a wonderful thing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the pains of hell in the stead of sinners to make peace by the blood of his cross. And this sacrifice of Christ was pictured and portrayed in those ancient times by the sacrifices that took place at the sanctuary of the Lord, the tabernacle in the days of Moses and the temple later. So Moses was a priest, Moses was a prophet. In Deuteronomy 34:10, we find him referred to as a prophet. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So Moses is entitled to his esteem as the man of God, but not as the Son of God. Neither would he want that title, because he knew well enough that the ceremonies that he performed were merely representative. But as a prophet, he bore witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the real work of redemption that was foreshadowed in the ceremonial worship. So we have that those words of high esteem there in Hebrews 3 verses 5 and 6. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Writing to wavering believers, tempted to go back into the Jewish ceremonial, the apostle makes plain that it is no good going back. Moses was all that he was according to God's appointment, but Moses was not sufficient for the salvation of anybody. He could not pay the price of sin. But God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to do what no man, even Moses, that no man could do, and that was to make amends for sin, to pay the price, to suffer the penalty. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So we hold Moses in high esteem as a servant of the Lord, but we do not look to him as Savior. Only Christ can save you from your sins. Now we can also look at Moses as a lawyer. Moses the lawyer. As soon as preachers mention law, there are even Christians who think that we are sliding into legalism. They do not like law because law is so definite. And particularly in connection with what is sin and that we ought not to sin, the law of God is so plain. Thou shalt not, for example, tells us what we should not do. Thou shalt tells us what we ought to do. Now you can see that this takes away our autonomy to decide for ourselves. It takes from us the ultimate authority in connection with how our lives should be governed. And it informs us what is consistent with God's righteousness in thought and word and deed. Now there is an important distinction to be made here in connection with this matter of commitment to the law. And first of all here, regarding justification, that is, coming before God and being justified, being accepted, God's verdict as judge upon your life or mine as a verdict of innocence and acceptability and justification. Now, regarding this matter of being accepted with God, the law cannot help you, because God's law requires perfection in thought, in word, and in deed. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to those words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we take the first part of that, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, we have all failed. We have not come up to that particular standard. So the law shows us that we are sinners. It shows us what is right, but the law cannot empower sinners to do what is right. So the Apostle Paul, who had been brought up a Pharisee and was drenched in legalism, repudiates that after he has been converted. We find him writing in Galatians 2 and 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here is the Pharisee that had spent his life seeking and thinking that he was keeping the law of God. Now that he has been converted, having been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he's writing to these Christians at Galatia, and he is making the point that by the works of the law, nobody can be justified, because by the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of sin. So we do not seek for one moment to follow that common advice in connection with earthly things, or that I remember from my childhood in connection with taking examinations and so on. I was reminded by a grandparent, and particularly by my father, you can only do your best. Let's not be worrying ourselves in such a way that we do less than our best because we are so full of anxiety. That was the approach, and it was common sense and useful guidance. It's no good in this matter of relationship to God taking that approach. Do your best. The Bible is perfectly plain. Your best is not good enough for justification before God, because God's standards are perfect. And therefore, the law serves to show us that we are not sufficient of ourselves, and that we need that righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us, placed to our account. In that way, we can stand before God, who is the judge of all the earth that shall do right, and be accepted. It's not an issue of God in judgment overlooking, as it were, some blemishes and accepting some good works to counterbalance them. That will not work. The standards of God are perfection, and that is the only way that you or I are going to be accepted by God. So the way of justification before God is through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ placed to the account of the believer. Now, regarding sanctification, the law does help us, because God's law distinguishes between what is pleasing to God and what is abhorrent to God. And as you are reading the book of Exodus and the following books of Moses, you'll see that a great deal of it is occupied with this theme of what is pleasing to God and what is abhorrent to God. so that God's people will know what to do and what not to do. And the law is a perfect guide for holiness of life once our motive is right. We are not to be like the Pharisees, Pharisaical law keepers, but obedient children, observing our Father's rule and doing so by the enabling of His Spirit. So James exhorts us, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The Apostle Paul likewise says in Romans 7 and 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So we do not despise Moses because one aspect of his ministry was as a lawgiver. The distinction between Moses and Christ was not that of law and grace, but of servant and son. Moses was the servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. So in Hebrews 3, verses 3 and following, Christ is compared to Moses as follows. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope unto the end. So Moses' dealings in law were honorable. He was no Pharisee, but he was looking to the coming Christ to be saved. So Moses was a legislator. A legislator determines and promulgates the law. So though the law is ultimately of God, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Moses as a legislator. He says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You see, he counters this Pharisaical approach to the Sabbath day. Now, the Pentateuch, as you know, is full of legislation, and it was known as the law, the books of the law. And here the Savior himself puts honor on the man who was instrumental in giving the law. But Moses wasn't only the legislator, he was also the judge. Now, in our British Constitution, our House of Commons makes the laws as reviewed and revised by the House of Lords. But it is then left to the judiciary, the judges, to interpret the laws and apply the laws. So judges have to be both well qualified and experienced in the law. Now, we find the same with Moses when a man was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. What to do here? How to square this with the laws that have been given? And you see, it was left to Moses to seek the face of the Lord on that particular occasion. in order to find how the law of God was to be applied to this particular case. Briefly, let me say a few words about Moses, the author. Moses must ever be remembered as an author, because under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, uninfluenced by the errors of his Egyptian education, but nevertheless informed by what was useful. We see Moses had a wonderful grasp of chronology, geography, traditions, theologies, and other disciplines. He was an immensely learned man. We see him as an historian. In Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, they are full of detailed historical knowledge. Genesis chapter 10, for example, has been found by archaeologists to be amazingly detailed in its accuracy. That particular account there with respect to the nations of the earth. Now, Moses was also a scribe. The book of Leviticus demonstrates Moses' encyclopedic knowledge of the Jewish ceremonial law in all its details. A Jewish scribe might take a lifetime to master the details of this one book of Leviticus and its application. And Moses, as we said, was a lawyer. Deuteronomy means second law. And it is the retelling of the covenant history of the Jews and the stipulations, concluding with Moses' prophetic blessing of the 12 tribes and one people. It concludes there in Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. The absolute impossibility of the people of God being overcome by the world. They might indeed be treated by this world in most unjust and tyrannical ways. The history of the church has plenty of that regarding godly people being murdered executed in connection with trumped up charges and things like that. Put to death in the most dreadful of ways. But no, the word of God says, happy art thou. That's what the word of God has to say with respect to the people of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are saved by his infinitely precious blood. So the true church of Christ has inherited this ancient blessing, and that forever. The punishment of the rebels against Moses and his teaching, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, whom the earth opened up to swallow, was seen by Moses and must be seen by us as the vindication of his mission as the messenger of God. Moses had said, hereby shall ye know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quickly into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Well, you know that the earth did open up and swallowed up those men. Moses was meek above all men on the face of the earth. But his mission was stern, because God would teach sinners the need for a Savior by showing them the discipline and the punishment of God's law. For God is holy, and he will maintain these holy standards, and that applies to everyone. But you see, we learn from Moses that God is also gracious and kind, and that he would give his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God grant to us to hear the message from the life and teaching of Moses, and to act accordingly in true repentance and faith. Amen. Well, let us pray.